So you know about the show Blue Bloods, right? The show with Tom Selleck. It's been on for some time now. I have a confession to make. I have come late to the party. Some of you are like, I've been there and done that, but I just started watching it this year with my older boys, so we're catching up on episodes. Disclaimer, this is not a show for those 14 and under, or right around maybe, yeah, so maybe 14 is, I don't know, 14, 15, however your family handles it. It's not just a cop show. It really is, as Alan has said, it's a family show. It's a little different than the Waltons, but it is still a family show. And what I like most about it is that this family longs for justice together. Together, they long for justice. That's what unites them. They gather around, four generations of them gather around a table, and they're almost always talking about justice and about the absence of justice in this broken city of Manhattan. One of the main characters is Danny, and he's played by Donnie Wahlberg. He's the son of the police commissioner. That's Tom Selleck. Danny's a good detective. He's one of the best. But he's quick-tempered, and he's easily angered, and he's definitely willing to cross the procedural boundaries to get the bad guys. But his sister, Erin, who's the assistant DA, is constantly saying to him, Danny, we're not going to get the bad guys if you don't get me good evidence. I need good, credible evidence. There's no way to guarantee a conviction in court. And Erin keeps saying to Danny over and over again, and I'm just getting into season two, she keeps saying to him, truth and justice depend on good evidence. Danny, get me good evidence. Reliable, objective evidence that stands outside of the person in question. And that is really what John chapter 5, the second half of it, is about. The second half of John 5 is about credible, reliable evidence that stands outside of the person in question. Good, solid evidence. The need for reliable evidence. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this second half of John 5. There's a great need for reliable evidence, and here it's sort of the reverse. It's the bad guys who are in power. And ironically, it's the bad guys who are accusing the good guy, Jesus. And they see Jesus as a religious lawbreaker, as a Sabbath breaker, and guilty of blaspheming God. So, to those who are questioning him, Jesus says, if you don't believe who I say that I am, look at the evidence. There are three testimonies, three witnesses, objective evidence that stands outside of me, because truth and justice depend on good evidence, and ultimately this story of healing and lawbreaking on the Sabbath is about justice. Did you notice verse 30? Pick up with me in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own as I hear and judge. My judgment is just. Here's one thing you should know about Jesus. He is the embodiment of justice. Everything he does and says is filled with justice, doing the right thing for the right people at the right time. Jesus Christ, as the embodiment of divine justice, says, I have three witnesses I would like you to consider as you continue to reject me. The three witnesses he calls on to corroborate his claim that he is equal with God are John the Baptist, God the Father, and then the written word of God. Verse 32, Jesus calls on John the Baptist. He says, there's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. He's talking about John the Baptist. You sent to him, and he has spoken the truth about me. Jesus says, don't miss this. He's talking about me. I'm not just talking about him. He brings evidence to the fact that I am who I say. He is a reliable testimony, speaking to who that I say that I am. You can trust John's testimony. Secondly, he brings this evidence. Look at verse 36. He brings evidence of the Father. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is is greater than that of John. It's far more weighty, far more reliable even. So much more veracity in this claim. Look at verse 36. For the works of the Father bear witness that I have come from him. The very sign after sign after sign that Jesus does in this gospel. Remember, this is the book of signs. It's not just the book of miracles. It's the book of signs. And one sign after another says, God the Father sent me. What I'm doing is his will. And you can trust what I'm doing and saying, because look at what's happening. Again, Jesus claims to be on direct mission. The direct mission of the Father, executing the will of the Father. Every sign, water into wine, healing of the paralytic in this chapter, 38 years, a man who was lame. One sign after another, they're nothing less than a confirmation that he's making himself equal with God. He's making himself equal with God. He is truly the Son of God. John the Baptist, credible testimony number one. John the Baptist, credible testimony number two. God the Father. Here's the third testimony. Look at verse 37 and following. The written word of God. I want to spend a little more time on this one. The written word of God. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Look at this. His voice, this is so strong. Settle in here with me for a minute, all right? Look at verse 37. The Father who has sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. His word you do not receive. It does not abide in you. Jesus is making, here he is, he's doing it again. Jesus is doing it again. He's making a radical claim about his identity. The voice of God, the form of God, the word of God, that what you just don't seem to be able to see, that's me. I'm standing right in front of you. I am the embodiment of justice, the embodiment of the voice of God, the word of God, the form of God. Jesus is making yet another radical claim to his identity, and he's tying it directly to the written scriptures that they have been entrusted with as God's people. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the writings of God. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures, and you should. God has entrusted the scriptures to you as his people. But as it turns out, the very scriptures that he has entrusted to you are an indictment on you and your blindness to the Messiah. The Jews believed that in the scriptures they could find life and meaning and righteousness, even eternal life. Even eternal life. That's why Jesus is speaking to them the way that he is. They believed that in the scriptures they could find life, meaning, happiness, satisfaction, delight. And it's true. You can find those things in the Word of God when it is mingled with genuine faith. When the Word of God hits a heart, listen, because this is a missing piece for some of us. When the Word of God hits the heart that is willing to receive it, it makes all the difference in the world. It's no longer words on a page. It comes alive. This has happened to some of you. You read the Bible with a receptive heart. The soil of your heart is tilled and humbled and ready, and then the seed of the Word of God begins to hit you, and all of a sudden, the Bible that you have read for years comes alive. It starts to explode in life and meaning and hope. Look, Jesus is not discrediting the scriptures here. You search the scriptures. And you should. Because you think in them you have eternal life. Now here's the key. And it is true that they bear witness of me. But they only bear witness of me and make a difference in your life when you are willing to submit to me, hear me, embrace me as Lord. Jesus is not discrediting the scriptures. He's exposing their unbelief. He's exposing their refusal to see him for who he is. Despite their scrupulous examination of the scriptures and boasting of how much they know about the Torah and God's word, their unbelief and their hypocritical faith has blinded them to the very thing, the very person standing in front of them. That can happen. Look at verse 40. Here's the key. Refusal. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might find life. Look, if the Bible is not making sense to you, it's not because the Bible is not clear. If you're not sure how to live your life, it's not because God has not been clear about it. Inside of us, just like these Jews who did not believe, there's this constant tension to refuse and to not want to hear. But to those who will hear, to those who will receive, man, the word of God will come alive to you. Paul talks about this. Paul talks about the refusal of the Jews to hear God's word in 2 Corinthians 3:14. Listen to this. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, he goes on, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, by Moses being read, he probably means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What's Paul saying? He's saying the Bible is a life-giving book, but only if you will turn away from self and from sin and self to cease. Turn away from sin and self and turn away from all of what you think you need. The Bible is a life-giving book, but it can only help you when its promises are embraced in humility and faith, when you turn to the Lord. The Jews are struggling with that at this moment in John's gospel. They're not willing to turn and receive. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. You search the scriptures, you search the scriptures, because the Bible is a Christ-centered book from beginning to end. Its goal is to point us to the Messiah. Our own doctrinal statement here at the church, the Baptist Faith and Message, says it this way. I love this description. Listen to this. The Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. All Scripture, therefore, is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. All Scripture, says our guiding doctrinal statement, all Scripture points us to Christ. That's exactly right. That is exactly what we believe. All Scripture points us to Christ. The Bible can only really help you in the sense of what you're looking for, your greatest needs, your greatest desires, if you let it bring you to a place of humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, flip back just a couple pages to Luke 24. Let me show you this. This is what Jesus, so just a couple pages to the left, Luke 24. This is what Jesus taught and thought about Scripture, about the Bible. Chapter 24 and verse 25. This is the resurrected Christ speaking. He's speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, O foolish ones, verse 25, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, here it is. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the scriptures as they were concerning him. As they pointed to him, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Drop down to verse 44. everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The Psalms is a shorthand way for saying the writings. This is the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. You can pick up a Hebrew Bible today, and you will see the same threefold division. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And Jesus is saying, here's how I want you to read the Bible. Here's how I want you to understand the Old Testament scriptures. They point to me. They point to the Messiah. Everything that was written in the Bible was pointing to me. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. The Bible is a life-giving book. But it can only help you if you see it as pointing you directly to me. And as you discover in it the Christ, the Messiah, who has come to give you new life, and to change everything about your life, and who's worthy of being, really, who's worthy of laying a claim on your life that only God could lay on your life. Jesus says, I got three witnesses. I think they're pretty good. John the Baptist, God the Father, and the Scriptures. All three of those say the same thing. I am who I said I am. I am who God sent me here to be. I am the God-man. So Jesus is making these radical claims about who he is and how he works in concert with the Father. Now, with that kind of clear evidence, why would such clear evidence not be convincing to the Jews? Why would such clear evidence not be convincing to us today, to those who are considering Christianity? What keeps people from believing that Jesus is the unrivaled Son of God? What is it that keeps them from seeing that and believing it? Look at verse 44 for the answer. 44. This is so good. Jesus is saying in verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and we were just singing about the name of God and ascribing glory to the name of God in our prayer in Psalm 96. And so the fame and name of God, Jesus says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive. I have come as the embodiment of bringing glory. I bring glory to God and his name. Verse 44, here it is. How can you believe? This is not so much a question as it is an instructive question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from the only God? Now look at that, read it, let it sink in here for just a moment. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Because like most people then and today, we love praise from one another. Like most people then and now, they love to get praise from one another. They were addicted to the glory of man, the praise of man. That very thing, Jesus says, your very love for exchanging praise with one another and giving glory to one another and making each other feel so much better about yourself, that same back and forth on the tennis court of self-glory is keeping you from something. It's keeping you from seeing that Jesus is the glory of God. So note to self, self-glory will always keep me from seeing what God wants me to see. Self-glory will always keep me from God. It may be, I'm trying to sort through this week, it may be the single greatest barrier to genuine saving faith. Self-glory may be the greatest barrier to saving faith. Go forward in the gospel a few pages to chapter 12. Let me show you one other thing, and then I'm going to get permission and consent to treat you. But we'll do the signatures in just a minute. So, for now, turn to John 12 and verse 43. I want to show you something that just jumps off the page to me. Jesus is on his way to the cross. he's actually in John's gospel, as you think, if you think well about John's gospel, you'll see he's on his way to the glory of the cross in John chapter 12. He's already done many signs, but the Jews still, verse 37, did not believe. Now drop down to verse 41. And the writer, John, the narrator, the one who's unfolding this story for us, he's quoting Isaiah to affirm the rejection of God's people, right? The rejection of the Messiah by God's people. He's quoting Isaiah as judgment. Judgment not just then, judgment on God's people not just then, in that prophetic moment, in the prophetic moment that Isaiah is speaking into, but all the way up to this moment, Isaiah said these things because he saw God's glory and he spoke of Jesus, verse 41. John says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I don't know whether or not they truly believed. John says that they're living in some sort of tension between wanting to believe and actually confessing publicly that Jesus is Lord. Like Nicodemus. Maybe Nicodemus, in fact, comes to faith in Christ. I'm not certain of that. And I don't know who in this passage he's describing. I mean, I don't know who, whether or not they're genuinely believers. Here's what John says. Many of them believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. What John, I think, wants you to see more than anything else is not so much whether they truly believed, but the power and influence and peer pressure of the glory of man exchanging glory with one another, wanting glory from each other, and how that undermines the very glory of God that should be found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Just let these words speak the gospel to your heart this morning. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, and therefore self-glory and the praise of one another keeps them from full confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you don't want that to happen to you. You do not want people to wonder or not whether you fully trust Jesus. You do not want it to be the case. Forget about what people think. You that seems to be the point here. You don't want it to be the case that the praise and glory of man keeps you from full confession and obedience to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That is exactly what, this is an important theme that's just running through John's gospel, that how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? I'm back in 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You can't. That's what he's saying. You can't embrace the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I take, by the way, I take this to mean, at the end of verse 44, the glory that comes from the only God, I think that's a direct reference to Jesus. Who is the glory of God? Who is the glory who has come from God? Jesus is describing this in sort of a self-effacing way. You would expect that from the most humble, glorious man who's ever lived. This is about Jesus as the embodiment of God's glory. Self-glory will keep you from seeing the glory of God. Self-glory will keep you from seeing who Jesus is and what he wants to do in your life. So, do you love the glory that comes from man? Is it keeping you from a full confession of faith in Jesus? In the Bible, a confession is not just stand up and say something or be presented for church membership or even confess your faith in baptism. In the Bible, full confession of faith means your life is a word. It's an epistle. It's a letter. It's a testimony that you are God's and God is yours. So it's not just I say I'm a Christian. All right, now I would like to ask you to sign with me. You can do this electronically if you just pull out your... I want to get permission to treat you for a second. So this is our consent form. If you could just hold up your hand and get your consent form out and then just quickly sign there for me, because I would like to have permission to come in and do a little pastoral heart work. So let me give you a minute to sign. Do I have permission to treat? I had a procedure recently, so this is on my mind. They're like, you got to sign this. That's permission to, that's, yeah, and that's permission, and that's consent to do this, and that's, I'm just take, just here, I'm yours. Just do what you need to do, you know? All right, so here we go. Do you blame the traffic every time you're late somewhere? And you have to voice that to the people that are waiting for you? Do you have to have the last word in every conversation, argument, or not? Do you constantly justify yourself, just replaying the conversation over and over again, trying to make yourself right? What are these things about? They're about self-glory. You're protecting yourself. You're protecting this great name that you have for yourself. I'm building a name for myself. I've got to protect myself. I'm going to go further in here. Do others characterize you as a needy person? If you don't know that other people characterize you as a needy person, it's worth finding that out. Are most conversations about you and your troubles? How is it that a bad hair day can ruin your morning for you and your whole family? How does that happen? Why does that happen? Why does it happen? Because you love. I'm asking, is it because of self-glory? Where does the fear of man come from? Where does the fear of not getting your approval, of not getting someone else's, where does the fear of not getting the approval of others coming from? Here's another question. When you have success of any kind, small success, big success, relational success, financial success, whatever it is, when you have success, do you think about how amazing you are? Or about those who helped you get there? What is your visceral, immediate reaction? I am so amazing. That's what you're being taught, right? That's what you're seeing everywhere. I love March Madness. Probably too much. And so do all the UVA fans this morning. So... if you're a Hokie, we're going to have the altar open for prayer. Game over. I'm not taking sides. I'm just having fun. March Madness is a lot of fun. But there's an out-of-bounds line that is, you know, quickly stepped over. So I don't know if you saw the Texas Tech game last night, but one of their bigs made an amazing shot block toward the end of the game, and the athleticism and the prowess, it was impressive, and everybody was talking about it, and in the slow-mo replay, he was like, yeah, yeah, and Katie was saying to me, because we're all still trying to figure out the play, is this good or bad, and you know, so I was probably a step or two ahead of her and seeing what was happening, but she said, Dad, is he happy or is he mad? It was a good question, and I thought a little later, neither. True happiness, that's not happiness. What was that? That was an outburst of self-glory. That's what it was. It was just a simple treasure reaction and an outburst of self-glory, which essentially says, this team can't live without me. And so ironically, he actually did step out of bounds, and so the possession that it looked like they were keeping shouldn't have been theirs, and that's okay. I don't think it ultimately affected the game. But what I want to draw your attention to is he really did step out of bounds. When he went after self-glory, he stepped out of bounds. And he kind of messed up the game for the team, because it becomes more about the player than the team at that point. And every coach in the Final Four will tell you this, that they would love to find the edge for the athlete who could find his place working really hard, fighting as hard as he could to win for the team more so than for himself. Because when you cross the line beyond, when you move from team glory to self-glory, you have crossed a very clear, defined boundary line. And I'm not mad at this particular player. I'm not even sharing his name. Nobody even knows his name. Most of you don't even know his name. But he is our condition. He is the human condition. We love self-glory. We should pray today. So what I loved about the song we were singing earlier and what the choir was singing was that we should be, and what Alan was praying from 96, we should be about the name of God's team, God's glory, God's greatness. Like, we should feel, when your team wins in March Madness, you feel good. Why? Sometimes that's not a good, there's not a good answer to that question, because you're just kind of tapping into glory, self-glory. But if we could transfer back to who God is for a moment, and being on God's team, being more interested in his name and his fame and his glory. That's what we're singing about this morning. That's what we're preaching about this morning. That you will never be happier and more satisfied than when you find when you find how satisfying it is in your own heart and soul to praise. See, there's such a big difference between ascribing glory, Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord glory, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. There's a really big difference between echoing and giving back that glory to God and keeping it for yourself. And we are glory hounds. We're glory dogs. We love glory. And the gospel is here's what's happening when you come to Christ and when you discover the gospel. You are in a constant renewal process of who gets glory and why. You don't get glory. You should never keep glory. There is a glory of man. Psalm 8 talks about it. There is a glory of man. But it's only true glory when it resounds to God's glory, when it echoes back to God, and when it does so in true humility, not this, you know, that's not glory back to God. That's nonsense. That's just self-glory. But you and I, as worshipers, can discover that true glory looks more like this, where you get on your knees and you quietly obey Jesus, or you get on your face and you quietly just say, God, I don't deserve any of this. Look at the beauty you've put in my life with my family and a thousand different things that should echo back to the glory of God. So let's pray together. And we should pray specifically this morning. If you're a believer today, turn away from self-glory. Confess that you're a glory thief and you're tired of robbing God. Confess that. Say that to him. Pray, God, please help me to see the thousand different ways that I rob you of your glory. Help me to discover show me, Lord, how to do what the psalmist does. Show me how to ascribe to you, Lord, glory and strength. Lord, help me to find my greatest happiness when I worship you in the splendor of holiness. help me to discover that self-majesty will ruin me, but the majesty of God will complete me and make me who I'm supposed to be. Pray some things like that this morning. In the quietness of this moment, turn away from self-glory and long for the glory of God. Take a moment and do that. In just a second, John will lead us, and we'll sing, confess our faith in Christ.